We're continuing our study in the fourth chapter of Malachi. In our last lesson, we'd just gotten into the first verse of this fourth chapter. So I'd like to read verse 1 again. For, behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now this is the great and terrible day of the Lord that's prophesied here. In both the first and the second coming of Christ, there will be a consuming fire to those that rebel against him. This is to a lesser extent at his first coming, and certainly to a greater extent at his second coming. The day of his coming shall burn as an oven, he says. It's going to be a day of wrath filled with fiery indignation. This is also foretold concerning the Messiah in Psalm 21:9. That verse says, Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So it'll be a day of terror and destruction, like the burning of the trees of a forest, which are withered and dried. In Isaiah 10:17-18, And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest, and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. So who shall be the fuel for this fire? All the proud, he says. Those who have spoken against God. Those who have not yielded to his commandments. Those who proudly say they will not have Christ to reign over them. This will include all the wicked. Those that do wickedly in their desires and actions. Those who willfully pursue sin, and who live so as to contradict the laws of God. Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant. God has perfect knowledge of everyone's character. He knows who is proud. He knows who they are who do wickedly. They shall be as stubble, he says, to this fire. They shall be consumed by it, easily and utterly consumed. And it is their own fault that this happened to them, for they make themselves stubble. That is, they make themselves combustible matter for the fire. If they were not stubble, it would not burn them, for the fire will be to every person according as he and his works are found. If they be wood, hay, or stubble, they will be consumed. If they be gold, silver, or precious stones, they will withstand the fire and be purified by it. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Those who by their unbelief oppose Christ set themselves up as briars and thorns before a devouring fire. Isaiah 27:4-5, Fury is not in me, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So what shall be the result of this fire? The day that comes shall burn him up, and shall leave them neither root nor branch. Some translations say neither son nor nephew. So neither they nor their posterity will be spared. They shall be wholly eliminated and cut off. Who knows the power of God's anger? The proud and those who do wickedly shall not fear it, but they shall be made to feel it. Where are those that are called the proud and happy? They will be made completely miserable, when there remains no branch of their happiness to be enjoyed for the present, and no root for their happiness to spring up in the future. When was this prophecy fulfilled, which is found in this first verse? When will the wicked be burned up as stubble, that shall leave them neither root nor branch? We can find several fulfillments of this prophecy. First of all, the doctrine of Christ. When Christ, in his teaching, spoke terror and condemnation to the proud Pharisees and other Jews that did wickedly, this was the same as sending fire upon the earth, which burned up the traditions of the elders, which put a corrupt interpretation on the Word of God. This also had a fulfillment when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The nation of the Jews, as a nation, was blotted out from under heaven. Neither root nor branch was left of them at Jerusalem. This may even be the major fulfillment of this prophecy. Our Savior speaks of these prophecies in Luke 21:22. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." At that time, the unbelieving Jews were as stubble to the devouring fires of God's judgment, which gathered together to them as the eagles gather to the carcass. This is also applicable to the day of final judgment. This is the general judgment at the end of time, when Christ shall be revealed in flaming fire to execute judgment on the proud and all that do wickedly. The whole world shall then burn as an oven. All the children of this world that set their hearts on the world and choose their portion in it shall be ruined with it, and the fire then kindled shall never be quenched. Verse 2 of Malachi 4, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Here the prophecy shows that Christ is a light which causes rejoicing to those who fear his name, to those who give him the glory due to his name, to those who stand in awe of his name, which the wicked take in vain and trample upon. Here we are told of the mercy and comfort which are in store for those who fear the Lord and reverence his name. Notice to whom this mercy and comfort shall come. "To you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." This great judgment day will be a stormy day to the wicked, a day in which God will rain upon them fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest as he did on Sodom. In Psalm 11:6, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." It shall be a day of clouds and thick darkness, as spoken of in Amos 5:18-20. That passage says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" But to those who fear God, this day will be a fair and bright day. It will be as reviving to God's people as the rising of the sun is to the earth. The Son of Righteousness mentioned here, we certainly understand to be Jesus Christ. He is the one who will secure the believing remnant when the general destruction of the world comes. He will keep his people from falling with the rest. He will comfort them in that day of distress with his consolations. When speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus directed his people to flee to the mountains for safety. This was done when the great army of Titus surrounded Jerusalem, Matthew 24:16. This was a sign that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and the members of the church did flee and were safe in Pella. But this prophecy mentioned here in verse 2 is to be also applied more generally. It applied to Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh, when he came to seek and save those that were lost. Then the Son of Righteousness arose upon this dark world. Christ is the light of the world, the true light, the great light that makes the day and rules the night. John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of his life." He is the light of men. He is to men's souls as the sun is to the world. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Just as the world would be uninhabitable without the sun, even so men's souls are not for habitation without the light of Christ. But this prophecy in verse 2 may also be applied to the comforts and benefits of the Holy Spirit brought into the souls of men. John 14:16-17, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Yet this prophecy in verse 2 can also apply to Christ's second coming. That'll be a glorious and welcome sun rising to all that fear his name. It'll be that morning of the resurrection in which the upright will have the dominion. That day, which will burn as an oven for the wicked, will be bright as the morning to the righteous. It is what the righteous have been waiting for. To the righteous, it is the end of all the strife in this life and the beginning of the joy in the next life. What will this mercy and comfort bring to his people? He shall arise with healing under his wings, he says. Christ came as the sun, not only to bring light to a dark world, but also to bring health to a diseased world. Christ came into the world to be the great physician. He healed all manner of sickness and disease among the people, Matthew 10 and 1. The woman touched the hem of his garment and was made whole, Mark 5, 28-30. But his healing of bodily disease was only a small part of his great purpose of coming into the world to heal the diseases of men's souls. He came to put souls into good health so they may serve God and enjoy themselves better. He came to give humans the opportunity to fulfill their true reason for being and to give them the hope of eternal life in heaven. What effect will the coming of Christ have? You shall go forth, he says, as those that are healed can resume normal activity, the souls that go forth out of their bodies at death, and the bodies out of their graves at the resurrection, and the prisoners out of their dungeons, both to see the light and to be set at liberty. Some compare this to the Christians going forth from Jerusalem and thus escaping destruction. But this can also represent our growing up as we increase in knowledge and grace and spiritual strength. Their growth is compared to that of the calves of the stall, which is a quick, strong, and useful growth. They will not be like the weak flowers of the field, but as the calves of the stall. They grow in flesh and fatness, with which both God's altars and men's tables are replenished. Even so, the growth of the saints honors both God and man. Now, verse 3 says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Another effect of Christ's coming is that it shall make his people victorious over their enemies. There was a time when the wicked trod the righteous down. They said, "Bow down that we may go over," Isaiah 51:23. But the prophet Malachi tells them here that the day will come when they shall tread down the wicked. When believers overcome the world by faith, when they suppress their own corrupt appetites and passions, when the God of peace bruises Satan under their feet, then they tread down the wicked. When the Christians overcome the persecutions of the enemies of the church, then this promise was fulfilled. "They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet," he says. They shall not only be trodden down, but trodden down to dirt. When the righteous shall rise to everlasting life, the wicked shall fall to everlasting contempt. It will be God's justice that brings about the everlasting destruction of the wicked. The saints in glory are said to have power given to them over the nations, to rule over them with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:26-27. The day of the destruction of Jerusalem is called the great and notable day of the Lord, Acts 2:20. When our Savior foretold of that destruction of Jerusalem, he made use of such terms which may also apply to the end of the world and the last judgment. And so in this prophecy, the terms may be used in both the destruction of Jerusalem and in the end of the world at the last judgment. The revelation of the destruction of Jerusalem pictured such a terrible scene of the wrath of God from heaven and caused such a feeling of horror upon the earth that it might easily serve for a type of that glorious transaction which will be an end of the days of time and a beginning of the days of eternity. Since these prophecies have been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the termination of the Jewish priesthood, showing that these were not a part of the law of Christ, we should have our belief made stronger in the assurance Christ has given us concerning the dissolution of all things. Jesus says in Revelation 22:20, "Surely I come quickly." He is the Lord to whom all power in heaven and earth is given, Matthew 28:18. Now let's read verses 4, 5, and 6 of Malachi chapter 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." These last three verses seem to be intended as a solemn conclusion, not only of this prophecy in Malachi, but of the Old Testament as a whole. This is plainly saying that they were not to expect any more writings or sayings by divine inspiration. They were to have no more messages from the spirit of prophecy till the beginning of the gospel of the Messiah. No more Old Testament scriptures were given after this that were received and believed by the Jews. Now that prophecy ceases and is about to be sealed up, he gives two things required of the people of God that live then. The first requirement is that they must keep in obedience, reverence for the law of Moses. Verse 4 says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." This is not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the other rules, both ceremonial and judicial, that were given as a part of God's law. Here we have the honorable mention made of Moses, the first writer of the Old Testament, mentioned in Malachi, the last writer. God calls him Moses, my servant. Because of his righteousness, he is to be held in everlasting remembrance. We see how the penmen of Scripture, though they lived at a great distance from each other, it was 1,200 years between Moses and Malachi, yet they all agreed on the same thing and supported one another, being all energized and guided by one and the same Spirit. Notice also the honorable mention that is made of the law of Moses. It was what God himself commanded. He claims it as his law. He commanded it for all Israel as the one and only law for their kingdom. Consequently, God magnifies his law and makes it honorable. The people of Israel were to keep the law because God had commanded it, and commanded it for Israel if they were to expect the benefits of the covenant he made with Israel. In order to keep the law, it must be remembered. Forgetfulness of the law is a basic cause for all of the transgressions of the law. If it were remembered correctly, it'd be much easier to conform to it. However, the principles which apply to remembering the law of Moses also apply to our following and remembering the law of Christ. We should remember the law of Christ, just as the Jews were to remember the law of Moses. We should be continually bringing God's law to our remembrance. Remember the commands themselves and the punishment for disobeying the commands. The purpose of our conscience is to remind us to remember God's law. But how does this charge to remember the law of Moses come in here in Malachi? This prophet has reproved them for many corruptions and irregularities, both in worship and daily living, and now in order to correct and reform what is wrong, he only instructs them to remember the law of Moses. Keep to that rule, and you will do all you should do. He will lay upon them no other burden than the burden they had received in the law of Moses. This same principle applies to us today in the New Testament church. God's word is the first word and the last word. Jesus said to Thyatira in Revelation 2:25, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." As the Old Testament closes, the primary duty of the people of God was to remember the law of Moses, keep the statutes and judgments, and this was to be done for the next 1,400 years until the Messiah come. Galatians 3:23-25, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should after be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Of course, we today are to follow this same principle. The only difference is the law of Moses had been replaced by the law of Christ. We Christians are to remember the law of Christ. We're to keep his commandments. They have been given to us by the same Holy Spirit that gave the prophets of old their information. Statutes are written laws. We need love and limits. And so the statutes give us the limits that we can follow to make us secure. And then we have the love of God to go with that. Judgments are the laws given by a judge, according to Deuteronomy 4:1-9. We have both today. We need both. We do not need to complain because we do not have inspired prophets with miraculous revelations, because we have the written word, the complete word, to be our guide. This is the more sure word of prophecy spoken about Peter in 2 Peter 1:19-21. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Malachi is telling the people of his day that they were to expect the coming of the Messiah, the preaching of his gospel, and the setting up of his kingdom. And in that expectation, they must remember the law of Moses and live in obedience to that law, and then they might expect the comforts the Messiah would bring to the willing and obedient. Let them observe the law of Moses and live up to the light which that gave them, and then they might expect the benefits of the gospel of Christ. Matthew 25:29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. We will close our lesson at the end of the fourth verse. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.